The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. John chapter 1. If you don't own a Bible or didn't bring one with you, there'll be a hardback black one somewhere around you. As I said, if you don't own one outright, go ahead and take that. That's our gift to you. As always, and because it is the Christmas season, if you want a nicer one, The Lost and Found is out by Connection Central, and you can make some space and get a nice Bible for someone. Now, before we get going into John 1, we've got a ton to do, and so I'm going to try to get it done as quick as I can. But before we get started, I need to bring your attention to something, point you in a direction, and you're going to hear more and more and more about this in the coming weeks. Really, if we look back on our story as the Village Church, the thing that becomes obvious as you really look into it is that really God does these really tremendous acts in and around and through us when we as a congregation kind of humble ourselves before Him and cry out for Him to do those things. And so if you look back on our history, the Village Church was actually birthed out of Lakeland Baptist Church down the road off of Main and 35 when they believed after praying and seeking the Lord that this part of the Metroplex that was at the time a lot of horse pastures needed a church where people could worship in their community. And so they planted this church years ago, and then that was 1978. And then in 1986, the year Top Gun came out, the pastor of Highland Village First Baptist Church, which is us, DBA, as the Village Church. Some of you didn't know you were members of a First Baptist church. It's kind of my little joke on you. And then ultimately decided to, after a lot of prayer and fasting, believed that God was leading them to build what you and I know as the Highland Village campus. And so they raised funds and built the Highland Village campus. After a few years, Barry Fikes became the pastor. They did a lot of changing in regards to the culture of the village. And so where it had been a kind of historic choir robes, traditional setting, and yes and amen to that setting, all right, it then became more of a, hey, let's be more seeker sensitive. Let's really make a push for those who don't understand what we're talking about to understand what we're talking about. And so made some changes in regards to dress, made some changes in regards to how they functioned. And then from there, Barry Fikes moved on and a search team was put together, and they set out to find the next pastor. And through a lot of prayer, not only that search team was praying, but the church was praying. And then there were other subgroups within the church that was praying. And then God led them to me. I didn't honestly want the job. And so they literally kind of pray me into this place. And then God begins to move in this really tremendous way, and then it creates space problems. Like, and problems are, you know, you might be like, well, it's poor you, all right? But ultimately, it really was a problem. We got up to running six services, turning away from all six, and I took a nap one day and didn't wake up for 8 days, so we were like, something's got to give here. And so we decided to take the two Sunday night services and make those video. And I remember clearly the meeting where we were asked, are you willing to lose 1,400 people over this decision? And my card was, yes, I am. I am absolutely willing to lose 1,400 people over this. And there are plenty of great churches, plenty of gospel preaching communities out there that we're not the place that you have to be. And so we made that move, and it made no difference whatsoever. Made the move to video. I was there the first night. I walked out on the video. Everybody kind of chuckled for a second. I said, what's that text say? And everybody answered the video like I was there. So I was like, well, oh no, that's not going to work. And so we called the church to a thing called Venture. It was 6 weeks originally that turned into 8 weeks of prayer and fasting, asking God to solve our space issues. And so the church gathered, and we got together every Wednesday night for six, ended up being 8 weeks, for no other purpose except to ask God to do what we could not do. At the time, our parking or our person-to-car ratio was 1 to 1.3, which means for every one person that was in the auditorium, there was one car in the parking lot. That tells you where we were in regards to demographic at the time. And so we could not afford to buy 70, 80 acres in this area, as that number ensured we needed 36 acres just for parking. And so at that point, man, we prayed and fasted and sought the Lord, and within months, if not immediately, Grace Temple up in Denton came in and became the Village Church Denton. And really, the hundreds and hundreds of people that were driving from north of the Louisville Bridge actually began to attend the Denton campus. And now they're close to 2,000 on a weekend, and really took the pressure off of HV for right around 3 spectacular months. And so we praised God for that and thanked him. And then, I mean, like, there was a little bit of breathing room, and then it just filled right back up. And so once again, we began to pray. We called our people to pray. And then Dallas came online. And then we moved into the Dallas campus, which is now also over a couple of thousand people. And so when we've humbled ourselves and prayed, God's really done a tremendous work. And not just in regards to finding places to be, but also just in the life of our community and the life of our church. Let me be real straight and get my cards on the table. I am aware that I am good at what I do, but let me be straight with you. I also know what it is I can do. And here's what I can do. Can I tell you what I'm good at? I'm good at holding attention and motivating. That's what I can do. In the breadth of my skill set, that's what I'm able to do. But let me ask a straight question. How long are you motivated? Till Monday? Monday afternoon? I mean, how many of you have come here maybe even for years, and every weekend I plead with you about the grace and mercy of Christ, and you'll find in you this, yes, this is the week, this is the time, this is when I'm going to, only to by Tuesday have that be a fog in your head. I cannot transform your heart. There is no program that can transform your heart. There's no style of music. There is no, that is up to God. God and God alone transforms the heart. We can just motivate. And motivation doesn't last long, man. So for the applause I get, I sometimes in my heart, I'm just like, that's silly. I mean, if God did something in your life through me, that's more a testimony to God's profound power. And so what we want to see happen and what we need to see happen only can happen if God so wills, and only if God would pour out his Spirit in such a way. Like, we can't save, we can't heal, we can't do those things. Only God can do those things. So it becomes imperative on a community of faith to consistently and constantly humble themselves before God and cry out for help to accomplish what they cannot, what we also desperately need. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take the month of January, and we're going to focus January on prayer. And we're going to pray for just monstrous, only God can accomplish kind of prayers. And we're going to kick that off on Wednesday night, January the 4th, but we're going to do it at Bent Tree. So Bent Tree Bible Church in Plano has a 3,600 seat auditorium and has allowed us to use their building. And so all three campuses are going to descend on Bent Tree Wednesday night. We'll have child care for 5 and under. And we're just going to humble ourselves before the Lord and get after him and worship him and ask him to do what we cannot do. And looking at the future, looking at all that we've got coming down the road for us, I don't believe there is anything coming that's more important than this. And so I wanted to start with a month of space to plead with you to get there by any means necessary in a Christian way. All right. Don't kill anybody to get there. All right. But if you can get there, get there. Now, if you're doing the math in your head and you're going, well, wait a minute. You said 3,600. I think there's 11,000 of us. So get there early. All right, but I honestly believe it's going to be a profound moment in the life of our church. Anytime we've done something like this, God has really moved in powerful ways. And so we're going to do that. And then every Wednesday night after that in January, we'll meet at the campuses to continue to pray. So January, here on out. So not just this January, but next January, next January, next January. And as long as I'm here, as long as the Lord's letting me be a voice in this, we're going to take January and we're going to pause and we're going to pray for big, God-besotted, only He can do kind of things. And we're going to humble ourselves before Him and ask Him to be what only He is. All right? All right. Make it a priority to get there if you can. Now, going to be a little uncomfortable at first. All right? Just throw that out there. What I want to do today is I want to let the Word of God kind of lay across us as a diagnostic of what's gone wrong with us. Everybody knows that something's gone wrong with you and me and with humanity in general. Now, the camps and streams of what's gone wrong is all over the map. But there's not a lot of argument that something has gone wrong and that we simply can't fix what's wrong with us. And so the promises of the Enlightenment in 2011 look absurd. There will not be a system of government, there will not be a level of education, and there will not be a sharing of wealth that will cure the human ills. We know this to be true, all right? Regardless of how wise the system of government, or how good the level of education, or how the wealth is distributed, greed, malice, murder, and hate still exist. And so the promises of the Enlightenment that we could arrange, if we would free ourselves from what is unseeable, if we would free ourselves from things like faith and we would stick to fact, if we would free ourselves from the transcendent and instead get only hands-on data, then all that mankind struggles with, specifically in regards to oppression and injustice, would melt away. Well, so can I ask just, let me just ask a simple question. It should be easy. How well is that working for us? It seems to me that we've just learned how to kill people groups faster. We just have better weapons for the trade now. We certainly have not gotten rid of greed. We have certainly not protected ourselves, even in a democratic republic, from all sorts of catastrophes. And so I think what we need to do then is go to the Word and let the Word tell us what's wrong with us, because trying to fix a sickness when you don't know what sickness is doesn't work well. All right, if your doc's experimenting on you, you're in trouble, right? I don't know. Let's try this, right? No one wants to be there. And so it's important that we know what's wrong, because by knowing what's wrong, we've got help for what might be able to cure us. And so I'm going to just read you some verses. Psalm 14, verse 3. You stay in John 1. Psalm 14, verse 3. They have all, they being us, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Listen to this. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, our culture does not believe this. Even those in our culture who are not good, and it's clear that they are not good, believe that they are good. And what we like to do, and the reason this can work, is because we can put some moron next to us and go, no, I'm good, look. So, I'm not saying there's not bad, but I'm clearly saying that I'm not it. And we can compare ourselves to some moron that we know, and that makes us feel better about us. But as I've contended for a long time, you should be able to find someone who you're better than. If not, you're probably in prison, right? This should not be a difficult exercise, right? Well, I don't do this and they do this. See, I'm good. No, you're just comparing yourself with the wrong thing, right? So if I'm comparing myself so I'm right at 6'5", just under 6'5". If I'm comparing myself to someone who's 5'8", I am tall. All right, if I'm comparing myself to someone who's 5'4", I am tall. But if I'm comparing myself to some of the professional athletes in the NBA, All right, I'm like a one. I'm like a guard. All right, I'm not. I am a small, powerless man. And so it comes back to how you're comparing yourself and what you're comparing yourself to, and matched up against the holiness of God. You are foul and filthy. That's what it means here when it says there's none who are good. There are none who are righteous. Psalm 143:2 says this: enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, this is an interesting text for our culture, because our culture loves the law and justice and judgment. We love it. How many television shows are built around detectives or courtrooms or lawyers? All of the ones that aren't about doctors. Huh? Absolutely. We love it. We so love judges and justice that we literally have shows that are about judges. It's like Judge Judy. You're watching her sit there and pronounce judgment on a situation as entertainment. That's crazy. Now, what David is saying in this psalm is that God, who is a just judge, if he judged us, we would all be found guilty. So he's saying in this psalm, don't judge us, because no one will be found righteous. It doesn't make God wrong or hateful for judging. It's the fact that if the facts are looked at, we're guilty. We're guilty. Let me read a few more. And I know some of you are like, man, Chandler, I only come like once every other month and you're doing this today. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure and I am clean from my sin? That's a statement, not a question. There's not a guy that's like, I did that. No. All right, it's a statement, not a question. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is literally the dismantling of every excuse a man or woman could give about why they are good and not intrinsically broken. Let me give you just a couple of those. Romans 3:9-12, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If that's not a Merry Christmas text, I don't know what is. All right. Now, in this text, here's what you're seeing. That you and me and everyone that is, the people in this room, the people outside of this room, all of us have one singular thing in common. It is not our color. It is not our background. It is not our socioeconomic grid. What you and I and everyone outside of this room has as our base commonality is that we are sinners incapable of righteousness. Let me give you a little bit more. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then I love Ephesians 2:1-3, because it attacks a common misperception. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen to this. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Look at me. There should be no such thing as an arrogant Christian. An arrogant, judgmental, boasting Christian simply reveals that he doesn't understand his own faith. We all once walked among them. We are all falling short of the glory of God. There is none that is righteous. There is no one who does good. We read a couple of weeks ago, we all like sheep have gone astray. There isn't anyone in here that has a resume that God's interested in hiring. And I love how this one finishes. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Now listen to this. And were by our nature objects of God's wrath. All right? We were by our nature, by our birth. David says it this way. Surely I was brought forth in iniquity, which means this. That your environment doesn't make you a bad person. Your environment is the fertilizer that makes the bad in you grow. It's not your environment that has perverted you. It's your perversion that has perverted you. And if you got kids, you know it. I have never bit my wife and ripped the remote out of her hand. Never. Never done it. All right? But that happened this week. Not me biting my wife, but in my house, someone was assaulted over the remote. That's not environment. All right? I have never yelled from another room, "Lauren, get me my coffee." Because I don't know who you married, but Lauren would actually get me my coffee. And it would hurt badly. But yet that happened this week in my house. A demanding, impatient, out of control, almost 3-year-old tried to set up her throne and rule our house. But we crushed the rebellion. Don't worry about it. All right. We had the little talk. We're not a queen. I'll give you princess, but not a queen. All right. Queen's over there. So ultimately, this is brokenness in our hearts trying to get out. And it's not because you grew up in this kind of house or you grew up in this kind of culture, this thing that happened to you. And I'm not trying to take away from how you were shaped by your environment. What I'm saying is that you were broken to begin with, and your environment simply fertilized that brokenness into a pretty big tree. So don't blame your parents. Don't blame this instance or this circumstance. You were broken long before any of that. Now, that surely might have aided in the shaping of who you are, but it's not the cause. And then let me show you another verse, because this is so good at what I mean by when I say this is the Bible being diagnostic on you and I. This is James 3:2. "For we all stumble in many ways." Can we say amen to that? Yeah. Now, look what he says next. "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." Now, in this passage in James, he's talking about really how the tongue works. And what he's saying is that like the rudder of a ship is so much smaller than the ship, but yet the rudder of the ship controls the ship. So the tongue controls the body. And so what he says in this moment, in this text, is that if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man able to constrain and control your body. And so if you read the text wrong, what you do is go, "Well, I want to be a perfect man, so let me watch my mouth. So let me leave here today with this commitment. I'm going to watch my mouth. I'm going to not gossip. I'm going to not slander. I'm going to not talk bad about people. I'm not going to be dropping F-bombs all over the place. I'm going to control my mouth. And in controlling my mouth, I'll become a perfect man." Well, that text isn't meant to tell you to watch your mouth. That text is to show you you're in a lot of trouble. Because despite the fact that you've been taught that since you were a kid, even now, regardless of your age, you're unable to comply. Completely unable to comply. Now, you might be going, "Oh, I think I'm able to comply." Well, I think what you're probably doing is cloaking it in some sort of religiosity. All right, so, "Hey, we need to pray for Jim." "Really? What's going on?" "Oh, I didn't tell you? Well, I told him that I thought he was making a mistake by marrying that woman. And now all of a sudden there's no real compassion or love. It's this kind of, let me tell you where he was wrong." And you notice when that happens, you're always awesome in the story. You're always the one trying to save the situation and trying to fix it all up because you're so awesome. Have you ever noticed that? Or, "Oh girl, I'm glad you asked. Sit down. How much time do you have? I'll tell you how we can pray for her. She's evil." And I told her when she saw him at the gym that was crazy. And then, right? And that, but what is that? But slander, what is that? But gossip, only framed up to be quasi-spiritual. And maybe you've learned to control the outward flow of your mouth, but you have not shut down your internal dialogue. I can guarantee you that. Huh? You are not blessing people who cut you off in traffic. In the name of Jesus, just bless them. Merry Christmas to that guy. Just want his whole family and him to reconcile and for there to be love and cranberry sauce. Yes and amen. You don't. You absolutely just don't. All right? So the point of James 3, 2 is not work on your mouth, but rather your mouth exposes that you've got a heart problem that you can't fix. In fact, I contend that the entire Bible is evidence that you've got a heart problem that you cannot fix. That the laws and the commands of God have been given to you to show you that you are incapable of keeping them. In fact, man, I know why some of you only come once every 2 months. I know why we have Christmas and Easterers. I know that some of you have come in here today and you feel this. Like you know this. When the Bible says that we are rebellious and sinners and that we have turned from God and that we've done our own ways, you know that's you. Like you know that's you. And when all said and done, it's actually good news because it'll free you up to actually know who you are. So I'll say something really hard to you, but it's proof that ultimately my allegiance is to the Lord and that I do love you. The issue with you is not that you do things. The issue with you is that you are. Are you tracking? Your problem isn't that you do this or don't do this. Your problem is you, which is why wherever you go, your issues follow you because there you are. So you don't lie. You are a liar, which is why you lie. Are you with me? So let's quit soft selling our awesomeness. You don't take what's not yours. You're a thief. You and I are God-belittling, God-mocking, rebellious, wicked men and women. Merry Christmas. But there's good news in the middle of all that, although it probably doesn't sound like it. And some of you are well aware of the shame and guilt, and you feel it when you come into a place like this. And some of you aren't aware of it at all. And in fact, you don't think I'm talking to you at all. Now, you know people who are like that, but it's not you. Right? We've already covered this. Not you. In fact, when you came in here this morning and God noticed, His happiness went through the heavens of the heavens. Like all His concern about His creation was alleviated because you were here today. And I want you to lovingly hear me say this. That's God's wrath on you. You not seeing your imperfections and your rebellious heart are God saying, you want to be awesome? Go ahead. Good luck. And so the gateway for ever increasing joy for you and for me is an understanding that surely we were brought forth in iniquity. We have a bent towards rebellion. We don't have to be trained in it. We are God belittling, God mocking fools. And if you would pay attention to your heart long enough, you'd see it. You'd see it. The tragedy of our day is we're so busy that you can numb yourself to all of it forever. Just go get a new phone. Just buy some new pants. Get a new car. Buy a new television. Get a new game. These are all things that help us not look at us. All right, just perpetual. Update your Twitter. See what they're saying out there. Right, just do something. Don't stop and think. Don't sit in that little voice that's going, hey, something's wrong. Just quiet it. It's not hard to quiet. It's just expensive. Now, God's response to our rebellion is nothing short of spectacular. And so that takes us to John chapter 1 and takes us into looking at how God responds to you and I being the rebellious, arrogant sinners that we are. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We can skip verses 6 through 8. This is an interesting text in that 6 through 8 are actually now an introduction into John the Baptist. So if you're an English teacher, John chapter 1 would drive you crazy because you've got this intro to Jesus and then a two-verse intro into John the Baptist and then right back into an introduction into Jesus. If you were grading that, you would go, you would circle that, move it to John, and give it a C, all right? But there's a reason that it's like that, but I taught on that two Advent seasons ago, and you can go find that online if you're really interested in why it's wired that way. But then look at verse 9. We're going to stick with and get back to Jesus. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So I want to continually point out when we read texts like this, that ultimately, again, you can't fix you. What's gone wrong in you cannot be fixed. A dirty hand cannot clean up a surface. It will merely smear the mess. Not by blood, the sweat of your brow, not by your will, not by your might, but by God. So the problem in your heart and mind will not be fixed by us. It's an impossibility. The good news is he's going to tell us how it's fixed. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me.'" Why? Because he was before me. Now that's speaking to the eternality of Jesus Christ, because John the Baptist was months older than Jesus, and yet he says he's greater than me because he was before me. He's saying Jesus is not some prophet, not some teacher, not just my cousin. He's God in the flesh. Now, let's keep reading this. These next two verses are unreal. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I love those last two verses of this text because here's what it says. That Moses brought the law, and what we know sitting right now today is that the law isn't enough because we can't obey it. And it doesn't matter what kind of miraculous signs God does or what kind of power he flexes. I often chuckle at skeptics who go, "Well, if I could just see God do something, then I would believe." Well, if we watch Israel leave Egypt, you've got all sorts of plagues. You've got all the water turning to blood. You've got the sun being blacked out. You've got firstborn son dying. You've got the parting of the Red Sea. They get to the other side. Moses goes up on the hill. Some of you know Moses is Charlton Heston. You go up on the hill, all right, comes back down, and already Israel, just weeks after God flexed like that, have melted all their gold into a little calf. And they're worshiping him in this kind of sexually depraved, horrific scene that makes Moses smash the tablets. Some miraculous display of his power is not going to make you keep the law. So Moses comes with the law, but Jesus didn't come with more rules, did he? How tragic would that be? How tragic would it be? Here's the law that you can't keep, and the great Messiah shows up with more law. I know you couldn't keep the simple 10 that I gave you, so I brought 9 or 10 more. Let's just make it the 20 commandments, since you stink at the 10. Since you've got a 0 on these, let me give you 10 more. Maybe you can get a 50. No, that's not, he doesn't come with the law. Moses came with the law. He comes with grace and truth. So let me try to explain that. He comes with truth in that he is the fulfillment of the law, which means Jesus is what you and I certainly aren't. Jesus is not a liar. Jesus is not a thief. Therefore, he does not lie. Therefore, he does not take what is not him. Therefore, do you see how this works? He is the perfect one. But he also comes with grace, forgiveness. This is a spectacular thing to think about. I'm the son of a truck driver, straight up. Okay? And so I just learned in the last couple of years that at nice restaurants, you know, they have rooms that only certain people can go into? Like there's the restaurant, and then there's like rich people rooms. Because they can't be around us. And so think about it this way. If you've ever been to a concert or you've ever been to a movie or a show, you know who's not hanging out with you in the crowd? The artist. All right? You didn't go to some show and have the artist sitting next to you in the line going, can't wait for the show to start. All right? He's in a place called the green room. All right? And in that green room is whatever they wanted. There's security posted to keep us out, and inside that room is anything they wanted. All right? That room is a room of privilege for them. If they just want green Skittles, that's all that's there. If they wanted this kind of bourbon or this kind of beer or this kind of soft drink, that's what's in there. They write it in a thing called a rider, and it's demands of what they want in that room. It is a place of supreme privilege for the artist. How insane that God himself puts on flesh and blood and steps out of the most privileged place that is heaven and begins to walk and dwell among us, knowing who we are. Can I be really straight with you today? There's nothing in your past or in your present that's surprising to God. You haven't surprised him. He hadn't called a holy huddle to figure out what to do about you and your depravity. He knows the whole point of Christ coming with grace and truth and not more law is because it was made evident early on that we're incapable. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2, there's one rule. Hey, don't touch that. How hard is that? Everything that I have is yours. Here's a naked wife. Enjoy food, dominion, all of it. Hey, just don't touch this. And for people who are like, well, why would he even do that? I believe he did that just to show how gracious he is in his law. And yet with one rule, don't touch that. Everything else, just don't touch that. Just couldn't help ourselves. Right? It just blew the whole thing up. Yeah, we're unable. And so Jesus comes with truth, the fulfillment of the law, and grace, forgiveness for our rebellion. Now, the implications of the fact that Jesus came are astonishing. I'm just going to cover two. In my notes, I have four. Pipe dream, not happening. All right, so we're just going to cover two. I plan on preaching several more Advents, Lord willing. So we'll get to them eventually. Now, let me cover the big two. There's an amazing amount of unity in the scriptures, which means there's one story from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a story that we don't really like in our culture, but we desperately need. And this is going to take us back to August, where we covered a lot of this. Now, the story from Genesis to Revelation is that an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God displays on the canvas of his creation his glory for the praise of his glory, which means ultimately that God is for God and God is about God. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he provides for you. Yes, he cares for you. But that provision, care, and love ultimately isn't because you're spectacular, but rather because he's spectacular. Now, as we've covered at length, let me tell you why that's such good news for us. Number one, that means God is all in on our joy. So if God is ultimately after the praise of his glorious grace, then begrudging submission is not his plan. So say a single man, the best illustration I know looks like this. Say a single guy walks up to me and is like, Matt, tell me about what it's like to be married. And I was like, well, you know, let me shoot you straight. I hate it. Well, why are you there? Well, you know, I made this vow in front of God and other people, and it's just a nightmare, man. No, I'm never going to leave. No, I made a promise, and I'm going to keep that promise. Do you think that guy's going, I've been dreaming of that since I was a kid. And he's going to pull out his journal. And he goes, look, I wrote it right here. Be miserable and long for an early death. No. No, there's nothing that is gloried in that moment. There's no weight on that. But let somebody come up and let me tell of Lauren's heart. Let me tell of the laughter in our relationship. Let's talk about the friendship and the creativity. And let's talk about those things. Let's talk about the fact that I've been blessed with a woman that I sometimes don't want to go to work. And I'm always excited about getting home. And I'm not trying to paint a picture that's not a reality. Sometimes I can't wait to get home to explain why I'm right. But I'm blessed to love my wife very much and be loved very much by my wife. And we've got a, not a fragile piece, but a great piece in our home. And I know she's in spite of all my imperfections and idiocy. And I'm in despite her shortcomings. A ferocious commitment to one another. And if I begin to unpack that, I begin to unpack what date night looks like. I begin to unpack how one of the things we value is a romancing and wooing of one another that's continual. If I begin it now, all of a sudden, something is being gloried in. Now something is being made much of, and in being made much of, others are attracted to. And so if God is ultimately about God, if God is after the praise of His glorious grace, then God is ferociously about your joy in Him. So then, now follow me here, the law of God is good. The commands of God are good. So when he says, this is marriage, he's not trying to take from you, but rather give to you. Right? We've got to get out of our mind as Christians that we're in this kind of moral cage, but at least we got heaven. Because that's not reality. The teachings of God on sex, money, family, all of those things are not God robbing from you, but rather him leading you into ever-increasing joy. Why? For the praise of his glorious grace. And the apex of God's plan to bring glory to his name is in the coming of Jesus Christ. The pinnacle of God's glory is seen as God putting on flesh and blood and saving sinners. You know who never glories in their doctor? Healthy people. Last night after the five, I had the opportunity to meet with a young woman who's on her way down to MD Anderson, has anaplastic or malignant brain cancer. I'm a malignant brain cancer survivor myself, and so that puts you in a weird fraternity with other people. And so I walked out between services, and Sarah and I spent some time just talking with one another. And so you have weird conversations with someone who's been with where you've been. So we talked about scars, and we talked about drugs. And I was like, what steroid did I have? Oh, Decadron, did you cry like a baby? I cried like a baby for months. I hated it, right? And so we had this really kind of cool conversation where she understood and I understood. And then she shifted it. I mean, she shifted it to how much her doctors meant to her and how they ministered to her and how they encouraged her and how they explained so well what she was going through and what her chances were and how their optimism and care for her gave her kind of this strength to fight the fight. And then, you know what I mean? I just immediately went into my doctors and, you know, how great Barnett was and how cool Fink was and how Cheek was quirky, but I loved him. And how, you know, I mean, we had this talk, and in that moment, we gloried in our doctors. Why? Because something was wrong with us that we couldn't fix. There wasn't a pill to buy. There wasn't a homeopathic meditation. There wasn't a, someone was going to need to crack open our skull and very skillfully cut out portions of our brain without killing us. And I couldn't do it on myself, and she couldn't do it on herself. We were trapped in desperate need of someone to save our life. And praise God for common grace and for steady hands and for interoperative MRIs and for all the kind of things that God has gifted to all men in his kindness that he used to miraculously save me and miraculously save Sarah and miraculously save countless others. And we gloried in our doctors with great joy. Why? Because we were sick. You know what you don't care about? Neurosurgeons. You probably don't even have one. I doubt that some point this week you're just like, oh, Dr. Jefferson rules. You're just not, because you're healthy. And when you're healthy, you don't glory in what cures you. But when you know you're sick, this is why the first part of the sermon is so important. When you get that, now you can glory in something. So God is ferociously committed to your, and Jesus glorifies God by coming and saving and healing what could not save and heal itself. So God is glorified in that he says, I have come to save sinners. And if this is actually Jesus' illustration, right? It's not the healthy that need the doctor. I haven't come to save the righteous, but rather sinners to repentance. I haven't come for the righteous. I've come for the sick. So for those of you in here like, oh, poor me, I'm such a sinner. I've rebelled so much. Yes, you have, but here's the good news in your rebellion. God's made a way. Christ has come, which trumps your pity party and blows it out of the water. All right, the second implication of Jesus coming. The first being that God's plan to bring glory to his name is secure in the pinnacle of the coming of Jesus Christ. Here's the second one, and hear me. And this is one that it's been a strange one to me because over the years I found that it makes people very, very angry, and it's a weird spot for people to get angry. If Jesus Christ came, God put on flesh and dwelt among us, forgiveness is here. So we are drawn to our own failures because with our own failures and with our own shortcomings, we can justify a billion things. And so one of the weirdest things that's happened in my time of following Christ and sharing Christ with others is that I've seen people get really angry, not at what the Bible says about sexuality or what the Bible says about the kind of universal claims of Christ being the only way to God, not about those things. I mean, I have seen people get upset at that, but I've seen people get furious over coffee or at a meal at the idea that they can be forgiven. See, shame is like a warm blanket for some people. It helps them justify certain behaviors. It enables them to hold on to rage towards somebody else. It helps them keep the heat of hate in their heart. And so they don't want to take that shame off. They don't want to be forgiven. And so they're able to justify that they can't. But here's the thing. If Christ came, then you can. And already, maybe some of you are in it. Maybe some of you are like, well, not me. You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've smoked. You don't know what I've drank. You don't know what I've shot up. You don't know what I've done to my family members. You don't know the carnage that lays in my background. And I would confess that for a lot of you, I have no clue what kind of carnage is in your background. But here's what I would tell you. If I can read my Bible, I would say whatever's behind you is sophomore B-team stuff compared to what God has forgiven historically. So can I give you just a quick example? Anyone ever cheated on your spouse with someone else's spouse and then had their spouse murdered? It's an okay place to not be okay. Anyone? Church-state separation. We don't have to turn you in. Actually, that's not true. There's actually cops in the room. Anyone? No. So just to be clear, you have not cheated on your spouse and then had their spouse murdered. Well, David did that, and God calls him a man after his own heart. See what I'm saying? Like, I'm not saying you don't have a wake of carnage behind you. I'm just saying to think that that somehow is more powerful than the coming of God in the flesh to die on the cross, absorb that wrath, and grant you his righteousness is ridiculous. Imprison, kill, and ravage the church of Jesus Christ? Anybody? Firebomb a church? Anyone? No? Okay. Seems like you guys are pretty upstanding citizens. Well, that's Saul who becomes Paul, who heartily agrees with the execution of a man who simply preached a sermon. And I could go on and on and on here. If Christ came, there's no sin in this room that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where it rolls to another level. If forgiveness is here for us to receive, now follow me, then forgiveness is here for us to give. So the incarnation not only says that forgiveness can be ours, but forgiveness can be ours in such a way that we can extend it to others regardless of the offense. Now, we need to do some work here because forgiveness is difficult, isn't it? If you've been seriously harmed, forgiveness is difficult. And if you're honest, you've probably had that moment where you thought you forgave, and then like a year later, that name was brought up and you found yourself creatively thinking about them burning alive. And then you're like, wait, I don't think I've forgiven them. Right? And so it's not just forgetting, all right? That's not even biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness isn't that I just forgot. You know what? You belittled and mocked and stabbed me in the back and betrayed me at this unbelievably deep level. But you know what? Don't worry about it. Like, people even say that to me. I'd be nervous just waiting to get shanked in an alley if Flower Mound had alleys. And so Jesus doesn't just forget your sin. He doesn't just forget your rebellion. Jesus dies on the cross, is brutally ripped to pieces and crucified. And in his crucifixion, he is absorbing, out of love for you and for the name of his Father, absorbing the wrath of God towards you. So forgiveness is the absorbing of an offense out of the motivation of love. And so maybe you're going, well, I know why I can't forgive, because I don't have any love for this person. Okay. Yes and amen. And I'm saying now that this, it's not even possible outside of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, to be honest with you. But here's what happens as we begin to think and meditate on what the coming of Jesus means for us. You and whoever has committed the offense against you, you're the same tree. You're the same tree. You might have bared different kinds of fruit, but you're both equally guilty of rebellion against God, and you have the same root of sinfulness that made the offense possible. So when you get that, like when you get that you have sinned, you have rebelled, then you're able to, with more empathy, look upon those who have sinned against you with compassion. And then here, can I tell you why the gospel should just bring peace to all of our lives, regardless of the offenses against us, and really is the best opportunity for peace to rule and reign on earth? Because the gospel says that Jesus has died and forgiven me and has absorbed God's wrath towards me and will in the end righteously and justly judge all offenses that were not absorbed on his cross. So revenge and vengeance really doesn't even need to be on our radar, because either the offense against us was absorbed in the cross of Christ and God will save and redeem the person, or he will justly and righteously judge the action against us. So I don't need to punish you for how you wounded me. God's got all that taken care of. He'll rescue you, save you, lead you to repentance, or he'll destroy you on the day. To not see this is to saddle yourself with an exhausting amount of baggage. I think probably one of the saddest things we see as pastors are those men and women who don't want to let go of the offense against them. And I'm being straight, some of those offenses are horrific. But in not letting those offenses go, all right, they carry it with them and they destroy other relationships. And somehow they think that's getting that person back. I'm not going to let this go, because to let this go would let them off the hook. And so you're dragging around, harming yourself, harming other relationships. And I don't understand how you think that equals getting them back. To wound yourself, to lack intimacy in your relationship with others, and to really walk in bitterness and anger in order to get someone back destroys you, not them. Do you look at me? You think they're losing sleep? You're like, oh man, that person that I knifed in the back to begin with doesn't like that I did that. I just can't sleep. Like, you think that that's happening? All the more right for me to hang on to my hate. No, all the more crazy for you too. You don't have to. Look at me. God's got this. It means we can just live open-handed. Now, that doesn't mean every relationship needs to be restored. I mean, there have been several times I've forgiven freely, but we still don't walk at the same level that we did. I'm not saying you gloss over legitimate issues. There are legitimate issues in our lives that dictate some of the things in our relationships with others. There's forgiveness, but there's some rules that have been established because of history. So don't mishear what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is you need to forgive because you have been forgiven. Now, my hope for you and for us today is that the diagnostic of our heart that the Bible lays open, that we are rebellious, that we are liars, that we are thieves, that we have turned our back on God, that we do think we're smarter than God, that we have believed that ultimately, if we're honest, that we are God. That being exposed in us would lead us to the cure of not more self-dependence and more, I'm going to get this done and I'm going to take care of this, but rather would humble ourselves before the Lord and have us crying out for Jesus, would send us to the substance of the season instead of the shadow. And so my hope is that you would cry out and ask for mercy. I think mercy is available for those who cry out for it, that you would submit yourself to the goodness of God in Christ, and that this year might be a spectacular Christmas season for you as you can look back on it as the time in your life where you got really serious about the things of God. And so let me pray for us. If you don't quite understand the things that I've spoken about today, at the end of the service, there'll be men and women who you can talk with, who can clarify, who can pray with you, who can bring some clarity if you've got more questions than answers after today. Jesus, help us. Holy Spirit, I pray that, like we already discussed early, that you would do what I cannot, that instead of being motivated and entertained, we would have our hearts pierced. Pray that you would grant the gift of salvation to many today, that you would open up hearts and minds, and that we would come to see you as our treasure, that there would be an emotive response to your goodness to us despite us. We thank you and praise you that you're good and that you do good, and it's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.